Turn, if you would, to the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 11. You'll find that on page 212 in the Book of Forms and Prayers and 876 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. We continue this evening the series Heidel Biographies, looking at an individual in the Scripture whose life captures the essence of the Lord's Day. And this evening we're looking at Joshua from Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest. But let me first read the Catechism. Lord's Day 11, question and answer 29 and 30. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. And then if you'll turn to the Word of God, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, at the end of the Old Testament, just two books back from Matthew, you'll find that on page 1009, Zechariah 3. And I'll read the first five verses of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You are undoubtedly familiar with the background to the prophet Zechariah, because the background to the prophet Zechariah is the same as the background to the prophet Haggai. The Israelites have been retrieved from their bondage and exile in Babylon. They have come back to the land of promise, commissioned by Cyrus the king to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And you remember how the foundation was laid and the people rejoiced, but then, because of opposition, they became lethargic, and for 16 years, nothing was done on the house of the Lord. The people actually wandered spiritually, focusing their energies on the building of their own houses rather than God's house. And so God, in mercy, sends to his people two prophets. The first is Haggai, which we have looked at already over the past number of weeks. And the second prophet was Zechariah. And Zechariah identifies the problem that these people, by their actions, have hindered the blessing of God from falling upon them. And so there needs to be two things to happen before God's blessing will come full force upon his people so that they will prosper and flourish in the land. First of all, there must be repentance. And so that's how Zechariah starts his prophecy. In chapter 1, he says to the people, "Don't be like your fathers of old, who were stubborn and rebellious. What you need to do is return to the Lord in humility before Him. So that's the first thing. There needs to be repentance. But even repentance is insufficient, because the great block, the great obstacle that God's people faced, which hindered the blessing of God from flowing through to them, was their sin. And so God promises not only that He will return to them if they return to Him, but He also tells them that He will remove that obstacle from them so that His grace might be upon them in fullness. And that is wonderfully depicted for us in this vision that Zechariah the prophet receives at the beginning of Zechariah 3. And that vision has been replayed throughout history. It can be seen again this evening for our edification, because the obstacle that needed to be removed from the people of God then is the obstacle that needs to be removed from the people of God now. That in the intervening 2,500 years, humanity has not changed. It certainly hasn't improved. And the grace of God that was needed then is the grace of God that is needed now. And so Zechariah is introduced to this vision. It's like a play. He's sitting in the audience and he's watching what goes on the stage. And there are three main characters that he identifies. There's Joshua, the high priest. There's the angel of the Lord. And then there is Satan. And the first thing that Zechariah the prophet sees is that Satan is standing at the right hand of Joshua the high priest to accuse him. That's what the word Satan means. It can be translated the accuser. And so the accuser is accusing Joshua the high priest. Or it can be translated as the opponent. So Satan is the opponent, the adversary who opposes the high priest Joshua. And of course, we know that this is Satan's technique. He is that. He is the great accuser of the people of God. And so there, Zechariah sees him standing at the right hand of Joshua. And then we see Joshua, the one who is being accused. And the question that we have to ask is this: in what place does Joshua stand? Is he simply an individual who is being accused by Satan? Or is he something much bigger than merely individual? And I think the answer to that question is that he is a representative of the nation of Israel. I mean, that's what priests were in the Old Testament, weren't they? They were the ones who represented God to the people, but they also represented the people to God. They spoke on the people's behalf to God, and God spoke to the high priest when he wanted to communicate to his people. And so Joshua the high priest, as the high priest, is standing there not just as a private individual, but as a public representative of the nation of Israel. More than that, he stands there as a public representative of the guilty nation of Israel. That's the sense that you're to get from what it says there, that in verse 3, that Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And it is really difficult to politely describe for you how filthy those garments were. You shouldn't think that they were just dirty because Joshua had rolled around or had fallen on the ground and there was clay and dust sticking to him. No, this is filth. Putrid because of bodily fluids that had so tainted and soiled his garments so that there was a stench, an aroma that assaulted those who were in his presence. So that here, Joshua the high priest represents the people of Israel who are guilty, whose best deeds are still impure in the sight of God. He is the representative of the people who have wandered away from the Lord, who have fallen into spiritual and sexual immorality, who have turned their backs on God, who have offended Him by their disobedience. Joshua stands as the representative of the guilty people of God. And when you have Satan the accuser, and when you have Joshua the representative of the guilty people of God, it's no wonder that it's accusations you hear. I mean, Satan will levy accusations against anyone. If he can't find any dirt on them, he'll make up dirt because that's what he loves to do. But here, the father of lies does not need to resort to lying. He can speak the truth because it is true that Israel has broken covenant, that they have been unfaithful to the Lord. He doesn't need to make it worse than it seems because the sin of Israel is despicable. That's the wonder of this passage, that Satan is speaking truth when he accuses the people of God of their sins and disobediences. And I'm sure you know that experience as well. When Satan accuses you, when he points out all of your infelicities, all of the ways that you have disobeyed God, not simply by what you have done, though that's bad enough, but in the thousands of ways when you haven't done what you should have done and haven't been what you should have been. Satan has a heyday with us. He doesn't have to resort to fancy. He doesn't have to make things up. He can just tell the truth as it is. And it's ugly because of our sin and our disgusting disobedience in the presence of a holy God. And it is interesting to note that Joshua the high priest says nothing. He stands there and takes it all in. He doesn't defend himself because what in the world is he going to say? There's no way that he can lessen the guilt of Israel's sin. They were a people who were highly favored by God. They had everything going for them. It wasn't like they were some pagan nation who had never had the revelation of God through the prophets. The prophets had been sent to Israel repeatedly, warning them, wooing them back to the Lord. And Israel had been just stubborn in their disobedience. They had been hell-bent on rejecting the God who had brought them out of bondage and into the promised land. And so Joshua doesn't defend himself at all. And nor can you defend yourself when the accusations fly. It's not like you didn't know better when you sinned. It's not like you can say, well, I'm not as bad as I could be. Or I'm a whole lot better than a whole lot of other people. None of those excuses are of any value. Joshua knows that. He hears the accusations and he understands that he is condemned and there's nothing he can say in his own defense. But I want you to notice that the angel of the Lord doesn't say anything either. At least he doesn't say anything in Joshua's defense. He doesn't say to Satan, whoa, whoa, steady there. You're far too critical, or it's not as bad as all that, or you're surely missing out on some of the good characteristics of Joshua. He doesn't say anything like that at all. When he does speak, he doesn't speak about Joshua, because again, there is nothing in us, nothing at all, by which we can avoid the truth, the verity of the attacks and accusations of Satan. They are spot on. There's enough in us to give him all the fodder he needs so that when he speaks about us, he speaks truth. And our only expectation is condemnation. Now, I'm not suggesting that Satan in his maliciousness doesn't make things up about us. I'm sure he does. He's that cruel. But even then, when he speaks the truth about us, it is enough. And we must be silenced before a holy God. I said the angel of the Lord doesn't speak to correct the accusations of Satan. But he does speak. But first, who is this angel of the Lord? You'll notice that he's referred to in verse 1, and then he's referred to again in verse 3, and then again in verse 4. And so he's called the angel of the Lord, but he's also, when he speaks, called the Lord. In verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." That's the angel of the Lord is the one who is speaking and who says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." So the angel of the Lord is called that as well as being called the Lord. And so that leads us and a whole host of biblical scholars from years back, that leads us to identify the angel of the Lord as none other than the second person of the Trinity. That is, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Christ showing up before he comes to earth as a baby 2,000 years ago at Christmas. Some of the Scots in the west of Scotland, when they spoke about Christ showing up before his time in the Old Testament scriptures, and you'll notice that if you trace the angel of the Lord, you'll notice that he shows up a number of times. He's the one who wrestled with Jacob, for instance, in I think it's Genesis 32. He's the one who appeared with Hagar. He's the one who spoke to Abram numerous times in the early chapters of Genesis. It's the second person of the Trinity. It's Christ coming before he actually comes in the flesh. So what the Scots used to say is that all these Old Testament appearances of Christ before his actual appearance when he took on flesh and blood demonstrates the excitement, the thrill that the Lord Jesus has to carry out his mission as the God-man for the redemption of his people, so that he tries on these clothes before the great time when he actually takes upon himself human flesh. You young girls who have a new dress for graduation, you're excited to wear it for graduation. But you are so excited that you try it on for maybe weeks or days beforehand. That's what we see here, is Christ, the angel of the Lord, appearing in this vision before he actually appears in the flesh some 500 years later in Bethlehem. So what does the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Christ, say when he speaks? The first address that he gives is to Satan himself, and you see that in verse 2. "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" So the angel of the Lord is going to come to the defense of Joshua, but he's going to do it by appealing to the character of God. "The Lord rebuke you." Which Lord is that? Well, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. That is, the angel of the Lord appeals to God's sovereign election of Israel from before the creation of the world. And this is just sheer brilliance. Because why did God choose Israel to be his people? Well, we're told in Deuteronomy 7 that it was not because they were more numerous than the other nations. We're told in Deuteronomy 9 that it was not because they were righteous or more faithful or had more potential than the other nations, because they were a stubborn people. But why then did God choose them? Well, it had nothing to do with them at all. His election of them was unconditional. It depended merely on his own love for them. He chose them because he loved them, and because he chose them, he loved them. It had nothing to do with them at all. Now, you see the logic here. Because Satan is saying, "Do you see these people? What a bunch of losers they are. How disobedient and rebellious. You must just get rid of them, give up on them, throw them away." But the truth of the matter is that God could say, "Well, listen, I didn't choose them because of how good they were or of how good they were going to be. So when I see them as I anticipated they would be when I chose them, There's no reason for me to discard them now. It's like some of you men, you buy a tool because you've seen the adverts. This tool is going to make your woodworking project go that much easier. So you buy it on the basis of that recommendation. And it doesn't pan out. It doesn't do what the box says. Well, then you're disappointed. But that's not the way it is with God. There's no reason for him to discard, to get rid of his people because of their disobedience. Because he didn't choose them because of their obedience in the first place. He's not disappointed with them in that, well, I didn't realize what a disaster they would turn out to be. No. So the angel of the Lord appeals to God's sovereign election. Isn't that just encouraging for you? Because you think that if God knew me as I really am, he would have nothing to do with me. Well, listen, he did know you exactly as you would be and are. But he loved you anyways and chose you from before the foundation of the world to be his very own. The Lord appeals to the sovereign God's election. And then notice what he says as well at the end of verse 2. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? He appeals to the faithfulness of God. So what is the angel of the Lord saying? Well, he's saying this to Satan. Satan, you can accuse the Israelites because of their unfaithfulness. But they have been taken out of bondage. They've been brought back here to the promised land. And why? Because God has a plan for them. If he wanted to destroy them, he would have just left them in Babylon to wither and waste away. But he has plans to do them good. That's why he brought them here in the first place. So you shouldn't think that when God has shown kindness to them by bringing them back from exile, he's now going to forget about them and throw them away. Doesn't make sense. The God who began a good work in them is the God who's going to continue that work in them and bring it to completion. He's not a God who works by fits and starts, who doesn't tire, who tires of his projects, who goes from one project to another project because he just gets weary with it and bored. No, he's a God of faithfulness, of fidelity. He's determined to bless his people. And so, this is a brand. This is a branch that has been burning and plucked from the fire because God is determined to do it good. So say what you will. Doesn't make sense. He's not going to throw Israel away now. And again, I think that's so encouraging because if you look at yourself sometimes, it can be quite wearisome. And you think that if I am such a wearisome person to myself because of my little progress, because some of the sins I'm struggling with now, I've struggled with since I became a Christian 30 years ago, you might think that God's going to tire of you, that he's just weary of you. And the angel of the Lord would say, not at all. I love you. God loves you. And he has begun a work. And so you see little progress in your life. And that little progress should give you encouragement because of God's faithful determination to bless you and to stick with you to the very end. It's no wonder that repeatedly in the Psalms, the steadfast love of the Lord is lauded. Because our salvation does not depend upon our faithfulness, but on his. And that he who began a good work shall bring it to completion. So that's what the angel of the Lord says to Satan. Satan, shut your mouth. Why? Why should I? Because God has chosen them, and God is faithful. And that silences Satan. And that's good strategy, really. When you're attacked and assaulted by the evil one, just remind them of your God, will you? Listen, he has chosen me. He will not leave me now. He has started a work. He will bring it to fruition. But that's not all he says. He now turns to those who are standing before Joshua. We're told, verse 3, now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel of the Lord, that is, said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And so these attendants undress Joshua. They take off his stinking, dirty, vile clothes. That's what they do. And then the angel of the Lord says to Joshua, let me just tell you what this signifies. He says, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. So the burden of sin that Joshua carried, the stench of his own disobedience that made him want to plug his own nose, the weight, all of that is gone. The ugliness of his sin, the angel of the Lord says, it's all gone. I have removed your iniquity from you. But even that is insufficient. So the angel of the Lord goes on and says that I will clothe you with pure vestments. See, it's not enough to have your sins taken away from you, the filthy clothes of your disobedience removed from you. That just makes you naked. And you cannot be naked in the presence of the Lord. There were very specific rules for the high priest as to what he had to wear when he came into God's presence. And he had to wear clean vestments. And so, the angel of the Lord not only takes away the filthy clothes, removes that, but he also says that he will redress the high priest, that he will put clean clothes upon him. Isn't that a marvelous provision of grace? You'll remember that story in Matthew 22 where the kingdom of heaven is compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and he invited all these people to come. And people said, no, I'm busy. I can't come. And so they went to the highways and the byways and said, the wedding feast is ready and everyone come to the feast. And so people came. And the king enters the festive hall, and he sees there a man who had no wedding garment. So he came, but he came unprepared. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. It's not enough to have the removal of your iniquity from you. You need a robe. What does that robe represent? Well, if the filthy robe represents the impurity of our sins, then these festive robes, these pure vestments, represent a perfection, a righteousness, a sinlessness that is given to us through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the marvel of what is going on here. The sin is taken away. The filthy clothes are removed. He's clothed with pure vestments. And remember, Zechariah is sitting in the audience, and he's seeing this take place. And it's like he's so engrossed in it that he interrupts, actually. That's what he does in verse 5. It's like he yells from the audience. He says, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. That is, let him be glorified. This is just marvelous, he's saying. Here's this filthy priest who's accused by Satan, and now all the filth of his garment is removed, and he's given this robe of perfection, these festive garments of righteousness. This is just too good. Let him be glorified. Put upon his head this crown of glory, because God has done a marvelous thing for Joshua, the high priest of the Lord. Remember Paul's words? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Remember numerous times in the New Testament scriptures, this promise of a crown of glory being given to the people of God, this crown that never fades away, the God who has reconciled sinners to himself by taking away their sins and by giving them a righteousness that is not from them but from someone else. These people are the glorified ones who are crowned with grace and who are in the presence of God for all eternity. It is a picture of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember what I said. It's the angel of the Lord. It's the second person of the Trinity. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who says, get rid of these impure, filthy clothes and give him perfect vestments, pure garments. And the reason Jesus can say that is because they are not just mere words. Jesus stands behind those words. No. Jesus hangs behind those words. You'll know that Jesus' name means the Lord saves. And that's Greek. Jesus is Greek. And the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus is Joshua, the Lord saves. So here in this beautiful vision, Joshua the high priest, the guilty one who stands condemned, is cleansed by a future Joshua who is going to come. The Joshua the high priest has a high priest who will atone for his sins and give him the righteousness that he needs. What is happening here 500 years before the coming of Christ is able to happen because of what Christ is going to do when he appears on the scene in the years after his birth. Because this is really what Christ did. He went to the cross naked. We know that. But he really went to the cross clothed in the filthy garments, not of Joshua, the high priest, as the representative of Israel, but in the filthy garments of all sinners whom our Lord Jesus Christ represented. Remember, in eternity past, the Father had given some to the Son. And all the sins of those whom the Father had given to him were placed upon the Lord Jesus, so that he stands in the presence of God with this filthy, putrid, vile garments. Not because he himself was putrid and vile. Of course not. He was perfect. But because he carried him with himself the sins of all his people. And there on the cross he's condemned. There he is judged by his God. There he is cast out of the presence of God because the stench of human sin assaulted the nostrils of a holy God. And the only response was judgment and condemnation and punishment. So Christ wears the filthy garments. And then in this great exchange, he gives his people the clean garments of his own perfection, of his own righteousness, of his own obedience. He gives us pure vestments. As the prophet says, Isaiah 61:10, he clothes us with robes of righteousness. This is what the gospel is, this great exchange. That when you take Jesus Christ as your Savior, all of your sin and ungodliness and disobedience, it all gets transferred to him. He takes who you are with all of your disgusting disobedience, and he goes to the cross. And then in union with Christ, you become all that he is, with all of the glory that is yours because of the righteousness and perfection of Jesus Christ that is given to you. Remember how Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 5, that God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or as Paul says it in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon that tree. So by faith in Jesus Christ and in union with him, there's this grand trade. Your sins go to the Savior, and his righteousness goes to you, so that God looks at you as if you had never sinned and as if you had fully obeyed all of his commandments. That's why we call him Jesus, Joshua, because he shall save his people from their sins. And once you have come to know this Joshua Jesus as your high priest, then you're not going to look anywhere else. You're not going to pretend to be better than you are. You're not going to be mounting a defense against the accusations of the devil based upon your own goodness. You're not going to say, well, at least I'm not as bad as I used to be, or I've certainly improved in this area. None of that will matter at all, because you will point to what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You will say, Joshua, Jesus, my high priest, has done everything for me. So that with a hymnist, we say, bow down beneath a load of care, by Satan sorely pressed, by wars without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him, thou hast died. Joshua, Jesus, my high priest. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, what a glorious and magnificent gospel this is. We confess our sins and our desert of condemnation, and yet you have mercy upon us and so gloriously bless us, freeing us from all of our sins because of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Joshua Jesus, our great high priest. And so we rest in him. We make no other defense, but we trust that for the sake of Christ, you will receive us in mercy. Lord, our God, we pray that you would give us opportunity to tell others that glorious message of salvation, that we would share it with those around us, so that they might join us in marveling at what our Lord Jesus has done for us. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.